Last week I visited a lovely website called Human for Sale. Before you get the wrong idea, no, I'm not trying to get rid of my kids. But it was my preparation for the sermon that caused me to Google how much am I worth? And this was the first website that came up. I ask you all kinds of questions. Ask you your gender, your weight, your age, your IQ. They factor in your athletic ability, your attractiveness, your education, income, and all of these other things. According to humanforsale.com, I'm worth $2.9 million. And I told my wife, do you know your husband's worth almost $3 million? She just laughed at me. Strangest thing happened, though, later that day. I saw my picture floating around Facebook Marketplace with $10 price tag beside it. I don't know what that was about. The question, though, how much am I worth is truly an important question. Maybe you don't struggle with self-worth, but there are a lot of people in this world who do. There are people who look in the mirror and who hate the person they see looking back at them, believe they're worthless. There are people who walk through this life miserable and never have a single happy moment because they believe that they are worthless. There are people who are consumed by depression and who live in a constant prison of darkness and misery because they believe that they are worthless. There are people every day who take their own life because they believe that they are worthless. What I want to do this morning is quite simple. I want to expose this lie that says you're worthless. You have no value. This world would be better off without you. The reason for so many people believing this lie, I think, is because we have a tendency to measure ourselves by the world standard. When you want to determine an object's value, we consider different aspects of it. The cost of making it, the function that it performs, the attractiveness that it has, the quantity that's available. We consider all of these factors and then we assign it a value. But we make a tragic mistake when we try to do with a person the things that we do with an object. For instance, some people may view their appearance to dictate their value. Young ladies, I want you to listen up particularly close to me this morning. This world puts a pressure on you that it does no one else. It tells you that your worth is bound up in your physical beauty. You've got to be pretty. You've got to be skinny. You've got to have a certain body type. Your hair has to be perfect. Your clothes have to be in style. And it will tell you if even a single thing is out of place, then nobody's going to want you. But that is a downright lie. It's not hard to believe. The world that we live in is fascinated by outward beauty, prizes outward beauty. You don't see unattractive people the cover of magazines. You don't see unattractive people on the big screen. You don't see unattractive people singing on stage. Several years ago, there was a guy that won one of those talent shows in Norway. And he had the most wonderful voice I've ever heard. If I could have the voice of one person on this earth, I would pick him. I mean, I get chills just listening to this guy. But he never went anywhere because that guy had about a 3-inch gap between his front teeth. He wasn't judged on the basis of his ability to sing, which was amazing. He was judged unworthy by the world to be put on stage because he didn't look attractive. And Satan would have you believe your worth is based off of how attractive you are. You look in the mirror and for whatever reason you don't like what you see, you don't like how beautiful or how handsome you are, you may very well walk away from that mirror thinking, well, I'm worthless. God reminds us, though, our worth is not based off of something so insignificant as our appearance. The proverb writer says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fading. And the Lord says, I don't look at people how men do. I look at the heart. And there's a number of other false measures that we may use to try to determine how much our worth is. We may measure our self-worth based off of our job. We may measure our self-worth based off of our intelligence, our education, how much money we bring home, mistakes that we've made in the past. But here are two of the biggest lies by which we measure our worth. By what others tell us, and by how much we feel like we are worth. I tell you, no child should grow up in a home being told that they're worthless. But many children are. They're told by their parents, or their guardians, or their family members, or their peers, or their friends at school, that they're worthless and they're useless and they have no value. Because of that, they go through life believing that lie. When you measure your value based off of any false measure, you may be left walking away, feeling like a worthless person. I'm not attractive, so I'm not worth anything. I'm not smart, so I'm not worth anything. I make minimum wage, so I'm not worth anything. My mom and dad told me that I'm no good, so I'm not worth anything. My classmates tell me that I'm a waste of space and nobody wants me, so I'm not worth anything. I look in the mirror and I hate myself and I'm not worth anything. Here's what we're about to do. We're about to open up God's Word. And we're going to measure ourselves based off of the only standard that matters. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much you make, or how smart you are, or how attractive you are. Those things are not relevant in determining worth. This is how we determine true value. Let's go back to the beginning and get started in Genesis chapter 1. I hope you got your Bibles ready this morning. Hope that you prepared your mind to study from God's Word, to open it up and listen to the wisdom of the Most Holy One communicated to us by His Holy Spirit. I hope your mind is open and attuned to the things of God this morning as we consider this question, how much am I worth? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you look like. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care what degree you may carry. I don't care how much or how little you have contributed to society. Every person in this room, every person on this earth bears the image of God. That means that you and I, on that basis alone, carry innate value. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. That's truly an amazing thought. Go out on some night when it's crystal clear and there's no cloud in the sky. Look up in the heavens and gaze at the glory of the stars that God has made. Stand outside on a beautiful day just like yesterday. When it's like 70, 75 degrees, stand in the sunlight. Look up at the blue firmament above you and just feel the sun's rays as it sends light and warmth into your body. Go climb a mountain in the fall. And as you're up on top of that mountain above everything else, look down at the trees and survey the reds and the yellows and the oranges of the leaves on the trees as they're changing color in anticipation of winter. Go drive across Lake Millwood one morning and see the pink and the orange and the blue that is painted on the amazing canvas of the sky. You are more amazing than all of those things. Those are things. They are material. In the beginning, God said light, and there was light. God said sun, moon, stars. The sun, moon, and stars were created. God spoke the words, "Let there be animals, let there be beasts and birds and fish," and animals were created. But when it came to man, God did something different. He took man and He formed him from the dust of the earth. And we're told that God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. You and I are unlike any other created thing in that we are made in the image of God. When God breathed into man the breath of life, He imparted to us a soul that is enduring, a soul that exists beyond this earthly realm, a soul that cannot die. See, one day, everything that's material is going to be destroyed in fire. It's going to be burned up. The earth, the sun, the moon, the sky, the mountains, the trees, every physical thing is going to be burned up one day when God decides to bring time to an end. But who I am, who you are at the very core of your being will endure because you're made in the image of God. You'll live on. Second sin that we see committed in the Bible is when Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy. And God sends Cain away and forces him to live the life of a nomad. And as time passes, other men begin following in the footsteps of Cain. People start killing other people. And it gets so bad that God essentially has to send a flood to wipe away the violence of the earth, preserving just one righteous man and his family. And you know the first thing that He tells this righteous man when he steps foot off of the ark with which He wiped all of humanity aside from him away? Whoever sheds man's blood, by him his blood shall be shed. Noah, you can kill the animals. I've given them to you for clothes, for food, for however you see fit to use. But you can't kill people. If you kill somebody, that person is to be put to death. Why, God? Why don't we do like you did with Cain and just exile them if they commit that unspeakable crime? For in the image of God, He made man. When someone takes the life of another person, they're taking the life of a person who bears the image of God. My worth is not bound up in my looks, or my intelligence, or my wealth, or my brains, or my accomplishments. My wealth is bound up in that I bear God's image. But it's more than that. God didn't just make Adam and Eve and then step back out of the way. Look at Psalm 139. As we realize that God made me, God made you. You ever wanted to see God's hand at work? I'm not talking about the providential working of God, although that in and of itself is an amazing and wonderful thing to behold. Have you ever wanted to see God's hand at work tangibly? Thanks to technology, we have created things that people during the days of David and other biblical writers, they couldn't fathom in their mind. We can know things about the working of the world that people of ancient times couldn't have fathomed. Watched a 4-minute video the other day that showed the miracle of life from the moment of conception to the moment of birth. And I see this tiny human heart start beating 5 weeks. A heartbeat that you can hear on ultrasound in 8 weeks. I see those little arms and those little legs and the fingers and toes as they begin to grow and develop. We can look into the womb and you can see an unborn child sucking his thumb or playing with his feet. You can see his little lungs pulsate if he gets the hiccups. The unbeliever would look at that and say, that is the result of two humans. But God looks at that and says, no, I did that. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful were your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all of my, written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not a one of them. How precious also are you, your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Now the psalmist is using poetic language to describe the forming of a child inside of his mother, and not so foolish as to deny the development of a child that occurs according to the natural laws that God has set in motion when He has created this world. But I'm also not so foolish to look at that and say, see something so as amazing as the creation of life and say that this is all just an accident. This is the result of random chance and blind luck. God stands behind the world and the laws of this world, His world. And He says as much in Hebrews 1:3 when He says, Jesus, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And David said many years ago, God made me. As I was developing inside my mother's womb, it was you, God, who formed my inward parts. You took and you wove me together. What remained unseen by man for thousands of years was witnessed from the beginning of creation by God. But more than that, it was performed by God. If you ever get to feeling down on yourself, remember who made you. Remember who took and who formed you before you came out of your mother's womb. Think of God who did that. We get down on ourselves sometimes because of things that are beyond our ability to control. I imagine you'll probably find this hard to believe. I used to dislike very strongly the fact that God made me short. Most days I'm 5'6". I'm 5'7" on a good day. Still, that's well short of the average height of a white male. I don't know how, but according to my weight, I should be 5'11". But maybe there's something about yourself you don't like. Maybe you don't like the color of your hair. Maybe you don't like your natural body type. Maybe you don't like your complexion. Maybe you don't like the size of your feet. Maybe you don't like your receding hairline. Maybe you don't like your lack of a hairline. Maybe you don't like your complexion. Fill in the blank. Now, there are certain things that we can control that go on in our body. But at the same time, whenever we allow ourselves to become frustrated and angry about things that were beyond our control, it's an exercise in futility. Remember when Moses was called by God, the book of Exodus, as it records for us, the task to go to Egypt and bring forth His people. And he says, Moses speaks to the burning bush, he says, I got a job for you. I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to deliver my people. I want you to bring them out. And you remember how Moses made all kinds of excuses. One of the excuses that he made, he said, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, we can all wonder what that might mean. Perhaps he had some sort of speech impediment of some kind. But there was something about the way that he spoke that he says, God, I can't do it for this reason. I'm slow of tongue. I'm slow of mouth. And you know what God told him? Listen to this and appreciate this. He told Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Listen to me. God made you. And he made you the way that he made you. And if there's something about yourself that you don't like but can't change, don't worry about it because God did it on purpose. And here's the thing, and I'll throw this in for free. Before you laugh at somebody else for something about the way that they're made, and we've all done it, but before you laugh at someone else for the way they're made, you remember, you're laughing at someone God made. And if I was a betting man, I would wager that God does not take kindly to those who laugh at the glorious work of his hands. How much am I worth? I'm made in the image of God. Not only that, I am the product of his hands. Thirdly, I am intimately known by God. Psalm 139, go back up to the first verse in the chapter. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, you, O Lord, know it all. What the psalmist is demonstrating here is God's omniscience. The fact that God can know all things and that nothing can be hidden from him. And at the same time, while yes, God does know all things, you can't miss here in this text the psalmist saying that you know me, God. You have searched me. You've given consideration to my thoughts and to my steps and the words that come out of my mouth. You know me, God. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. The fact that God knows me and you so intimately is a demonstration of our worth. If I was worth nothing, why would God care to know me? If I was worth nothing, why would God give attention to searching my heart and knowing me? If you're worth nothing, why would God give attention to when you sit down and when you rise up, when you stand, when you walk, when you do anything, any thought that passes through your mind? If you're worth nothing, why would he even give consideration to it? Another passage that stands out to me that expresses God's intimate knowledge of us. It's found in Matthew 10. We're not going to read it. But he's trying to persuade his followers, give them a measure of comfort and confidence. And so he tells them, God knows when the little sparrow falls to the ground. He knows when his life is ended. And there may be people wondering, okay, so what? Why does God care about, why do we care about why when God knows the sparrow falls? The point is, if God knows when that soulless little creature falls to the ground, do you think he doesn't know what's going on with you, the one who bears his image, formed by his hands? Do you think you're so, if he knows something so insignificant, as Jesus later goes on to say, as the number of hairs that are on your head, if he knows so finite and insignificant a detail as that, do you think he doesn't know the things that haunt you, the things that cause you fear, the things that cause you distress, the things that keep you up at night, the things that break your heart? The depth of knowledge that God has for every person, made in his image by his hand, is a demonstration of how much we're worth. How about we get some value? How about we give something tangible by which we can measure our worth? Go with me to Matthew 16. We are formed by God. We bear the image of God. Who I am is this soul that inhabits this body. Who you are is a soul that inhabits your body. Now listen to Jesus. He describes your value. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Who you are, what will it gain him if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for a soul? Now flip to 1 John 2 real quick. 1 John 2. The word world, I knew I was going to mix those two words up. The word world is used a number of different ways throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's used to refer to the entire population of every person who has ever lived. Sometimes it's used to refer to the place where we dwell, this physical globe. Sometimes it's referred to as things that stand in opposition to God. Let's allow Scripture to define for us the meaning of the word world as Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples the value they possess, the value of their soul. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. Here in 1 John 2, John uses the word world the same way Jesus does in Matthew 16 when he says, your soul has greater value than all that is in the world. Well, what's he referring to in 1 John 2 to help us understand what Jesus is saying? He's referring to three things. When he says world, the world's passing away. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Jesus says, your soul is more valuable than everything that is in the world. Imagine a scale sitting there. And on one side is this entire world that John's just described in 1 John 2. There's the lust of the flesh. Suppose that every experience you ever wanted, you indulged your body. You gave it to your body in whatever quantity you wanted. Every desire your body had, you allowed it. Every itch that there was, you scratched it. Everything your body wanted to eat or drink or do or experience it, you did it in infinite quantity. And add to that scale the lust of the eye. Imagine people to go through life and have anything that you wanted, all you had to do was point at it and say, I want that. Somebody pulls up beside you in a Lamborghini. You point at it and you say, I want that. It's yours. You walk into the mall, and there's a $100,000 diamond ring, and you point at it, and it's yours. You go to the bank, and you walk into the vault, and you say, I want that. It's yours. You're driving by this brand-new 10,000-square-foot, six-bedroom, six-bath mansion with a theater room and a game room and a bowling alley. You say, I want that, and it's yours. You live the entirety of your life getting absolutely everything that your heart desires. Add that to the scale. Add to that the pride of life, everything you want to be. You want to be the smartest person in the world? You are. You want to be the richest person in the world? You are. You want to be the most powerful person in the world? You got it. You want to be the funniest person in the world? You got it. You want to be the most respected and admired person in the world? You got it. Add all that up. The summation of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, it's there on that scale, and your soul's on the other side. God looks at it and it says, no comparison. It ain't even close. Every person on this earth contains within who they are more value than this entire world holds. How much am I worth? How much am I worth, God? Look at me in Romans 5. One of the most profound statements addressing my worth that I have ever come across was made by Wilson Adams. How much am I worth? How much are you worth? Listen to Paul as he speaks of the worth that you and I possess in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the words of Wilson Adams, you are worth Jesus to God. Jesus has already told us, your soul possesses more value than everything in this world. God created you, and He created you in His image. You know what that means? That means you're His possession. That means I am His possession. We read in the prophet Hosea what is to me one of the most picturesque descriptions of what my worth is to God in the entire Bible. He tells the prophet Hosea, he says, I want you to go and I want you to take this prostitute named Gomer for a wife. Or he tells her, go take a wife from among the harlots. And he goes and he takes Gomer. And he loves her, and he provides for, and he cares for, and he has children with her. But despite the great love that Hosea has for her, and despite the many things that he has done for her, she still leaves him for other lovers. He comes home one day, and Gomer is gone. Hosea mourns over his wife's departure until the day God comes to him and says, go find her. Go get her. And Hosea packs his bags, and he goes looking for this woman whom he still loves so dearly. And he searches, and he searches, and he searches, and finally the day comes where he finds her. And he doesn't find her waiting in pristine condition. He doesn't find her untouched and unsullied by other men. What he finds is a woman who has been used and abused and passed around, who is naked and miserable and broken. You know what he's forced to do? He has to buy her back. You see yourself in that story? I am Gomer. You or Gomer. You understand what Romans 5:8 says? God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it'd be one thing if I was an innocent victim in all of this, in chains, who didn't deserve to die, and Jesus came to save me. It'd be another thing if I were a lost sheep that had wandered away and then was seeking my shepherd. But I wasn't. I was vile and wretched and God-hating criminal, and yet He bought me anyway. I was made in the image of God, molded in the womb by God. He didn't leave me. I left Him. He didn't betray me. I betrayed Him. And He found me standing there on Satan's auction block, naked and poor and miserable and broken. And He said to the devil, "How much?" And the devil said, "Your life." And He looked at me and my Hosea, my salvation, said, "Okay, I'll pay it. Knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. How much am I worth? How much are you worth?" You are worth Jesus to God. I didn't just preach the sermon to make everybody feel good, to pat us on the back. The purpose of preaching is to storm the will, to light a fire that burns within someone's soul, that brings about change, that draws them closer to the Lord, that helps conform them into the image of Jesus. So based off what we've established this morning, my worth to God was Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. I want to leave you with three things that if you will apply, will bring you closer to the Lord. Number one, live with a full knowledge of your worth. Maybe you came here this morning feeling worthless. For whatever reason, be it something about yourself that you despise, be it something in the past that you've done, be it some lie that someone's told you that you believed. We've opened God's book, we've opened God's Word, and we have seen the true value that God has placed on you. You need to recognize your worth, and you need to live your life with a full knowledge in view. If you feel worthless, pause for just a moment and reflect on the implication of that idea. I'm no good. My life has no value. Jesus died for you. Yes, I know God so loved the world. He is the world's Savior, but He's your Savior as well. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He wants to enter into your heart. He wants you to open the door and let Him in so that He can sit down and dine with you. And perhaps the reason we never really get close to God is because we fail to recognize the personal nature of the relationship that God wants us to have. Yes, there is a corporate side. Yes, God did love the world, but understand right now, God loves you. Jesus died for you. And what's the implication then of saying, "I am worthless"? The implication is that the image which I bear that God made me to carry is worthless. The implication is that Jesus is worthless. The implication is the cross is worthless. I don't believe that. You don't believe that. There ain't a one of us who believes that, so we should live like we know our worth. Jesus is priceless. He was your purchase price, therefore you're priceless. And I don't tell you this to get puffed up. I don't tell you this so that you may look at yourself and then do what many people do, walk around with your chest stuck out, looking down your nose at people who aren't saved, because you're a Christian, you've been saved, you've been washed clean, and they haven't. I tell you this to deflate the lie that too many people of God believe, that your worth is bound up in something physical, tangible, or what anyone else may tell you it is. Live with a full knowledge of your worth to God. Point number two, treat others with a full knowledge of their worth. People can be unkind to one another. Christians can be unkind one another. Christians can be unkind to people who are in this world. Don't raise your hand, but think to yourself, have I ever allowed something as insignificant as someone's appearance to impact the way that I treated them? For being honest, every hand in here would go up. But maybe the problem for you isn't that you don't know your worth. Perhaps you do know your worth. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. Jesus died for me. But you've allowed that knowledge to swell your head. Maybe you live just like one might expect the son or daughter of a king to live, looking down your nose and thinking you're better than everybody else. Right now, there's a lot of folks in here who are in my really good book. You want to get in Zach's good books? Be nice to his kids. Annabelle just had a birthday party here last week, and we specified on the invitation for various folks around here, don't bring any gifts, just come to the party. But you didn't listen. You came and brought a bunch of gifts, and now Whitney and me are going to spend the next 2 months unspoiling Annabelle from all of the stuff that y'all brought her that we asked you not to bring. you bring another present, make sure you have a receipt with it. I'm going to take it, I'm going to return it, and I'm going to keep the money, just so you know. But I love this church for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons I love this church so much is because you love my kids. I don't mean you pretend to love my kids because they're the preacher's kids. I mean you love my kids and you treat them as if they were your own. I don't get mad easy, but you want to know what makes me mad? Mess with my kids. You can say what you want about me. You can do what you want to me. You can be unkind to me. But if you want to make me mad, mess with my kids. Do we realize that when we speak unkind words to someone else, we're speaking unkind words to a person who bears the image of God, to a person whom Jesus died to save. I wonder what God thinks of us speaking unkind words to other people. Do we realize that the person in those dirty clothes holding that sign at the corner of the street that we huff and puff that the world would be better without and we act hateful toward, do we realize that person is made in the image of God and that Jesus died to save them? I wonder what he would think about me saying those hateful things about them. If you saw a stranger's toddler fall into a pool and nobody was around, would you keep walking by and pretend you didn't see anything? What does God think of me? When I walk by the same person every day, this person he has made, bearing his image, his son died to save, what do you think God thinks of me? When I contentedly walk by and I see them drowning, floundering in the waters of sin, which will end in their eternal death, but just contentedly walk by and not say anything. What does he think of me? We need to live and treat one another with a full knowledge of their worth. And maybe that means I need to be more kind to people. I need to be more compassionate to people. I need to be more patient with people. Maybe that means, though, I need to get a lifeline to somebody who's drowning and doesn't know it. When I look at others, I need to realize their worth and treat them appropriately. Thirdly, finally, don't waste what God has invested with you. You're made by God, formed in the womb with His hands, known by Him, bearing His image, more valuable than everything in the world, and purchased with the blood of His only begotten Son. He owned you because He made you, but He had to buy you back. And God did that knowing full well that the majority of people would look at that sacrifice and walk away from it anyway. My final encouragement to you is this. Do not waste the investment and the price that was paid so that God could have you. In giving us our life, God gave us a purpose. All the way back in Genesis 1 where we started, He made man in the image of God. I think God made man, at least in part, to bear His image. Not just the soul part that He's given all of us, but to bear His image of kindness and compassion and goodness and love and righteousness. And I think when He said, be fruitful and multiply, what He was saying, fill the earth with my image. That was the purpose with which we were made. Rather than reflect His goodness and all of those other things, we pursued our own path. Chosen to live selfishly and all gone astray, but through Jesus, God's made provision that we can be reconciled and take up again the task that He gave us from the beginning. Every person carries within them great value. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? Will you fail to recognize it and simply live life trying to squeeze every bit of pleasure that you can out of it? Will you recognize it, the value you carry, but neglect it, choosing to ignore what God has called you to do in favor of anything else? Or will you recognize your value and will you live to the best of your ability, reflecting God's image in your own life? How much am I worth? I'm worth God making. I'm worth God knowing. I'm worth more than all that's in this world. I'm worth God saving. Well, I shouldn't say that. I don't know that I'm worth God saving, but I am worth Jesus to God. Do you believe this morning? Would you believe this morning? Would you recognize your worth if you've not done so this morning and come believing in Jesus Christ? Would you repent from your sins and put away all of those things of the world? Give them up, confess Him as your Lord, and be baptized in water so that you can have your sins washed away, so that you might be reborn into that relationship by water and the Spirit, that you might know the salvation of the Lord. Or do you need to come back? You're never too far beyond God's grasp as long as you are in this world. There's no sin. You can't commit that so bad that God won't forgive. He is our Hosea. He is our salvation. But you've got to make the choice. He's not going to take you against your will. Or do you need to just start living each day with the full knowledge of the value that you possess and the value that others possess? And maybe that means you need to live with more confidence, being made in the image of God, being saved by the blood of His Son. Maybe that means you need to start treating others with that recognition. If you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, then we invite you to do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.